As you're being seated, I invite you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible and open up to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is where we'll be in a little bit later today. We're continuing the Grinch theme, letting the Grinch illustrate some gospel truth to us as we've done the last 2 weeks of Advent season. I'll just remind you what the Grinch has been illustrating so far. It was week number one, before the heart transformation, that there was thoughtful reflection in the Grinch. He was thinking, and all Grinch storylines are the same. All the Grinches think that if they can take the stuff of Christmas, right? The packages, boxes, and bags. If they can take the social side of Christmas. If they can take any aspect of Christmas and shove it in their bag, that they can keep Christmas from coming. But what the Grinch found that transformed his heart is he couldn't keep Christmas from coming. He had the stuff, and yet Christmas came just the same. That led to this thoughtful reflection that led us in week one of reflection. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. And so week one of Advent, we covered the more of Christmas. Guarding against some of the store sides of Christmas and leading into the more side of Christmas, that is Jesus, the incarnate one. Jesus, the one who illuminates the way, lights the way. Jesus, whose origins are from all the way back in the beginning, and how that invites us into something more than just our limited perspective. In the year 2024, we thought and contemplated the more side of Christmas that Jesus came to bring. Then last week, we went with my wife's favorite Grinch edition, the Jim Carrey edition, when he jumps off the sleigh after riding back into town, a changed being. He rides back in, and he makes this repentant confession before all the townspeople. He says this: "I did it. I'm the Grinch who stole Christmas, and I'm sorry." It was repentance. It was confession. As he surrendered himself to what the fate might be, that he found actually forgiveness and a spot at the table, a feast that was laid before him that he got to partake in, all because of confession and repentance. And we talked last week in our own reflection of ourselves, what do we need to repent of? What do we need to confess that leads to the forgiveness and the freedom to live life differently because Jesus has forgiven it? Laid in the manger was an invitation for all of us, a Savior who's been born for sinners like you and me. In these limited years of doing this pastor thing, been a preacher for 12, 13 years now, I've noticed that we come across sin one of two ways. Notice this in myself, notice this in people we've led, that we approach sin in one of two different directions. One direction is like we like to pretend that sin is everyone else's issue, but not my issue. It's kind of like the sitting on the toilet syndrome, right? Maybe, okay? Like anyone sitting on their toilet isn't overcome by their own stench, but someone coming into the bathroom might be passing out at the stench, right? Don't pretend like this is just my household, okay? We don't notice our own stench. And how much so it's with our sin, too. We don't notice our own sins as much as we notice other people's sins. And we don't realize that still our sin stinks in the nostrils of the sight of a holy God. We pretend like sin isn't our issue. And yet we are a sinner that needs saved. We are in need of being forgiven and made right in the sight of a holy God. Then there's this other extreme. Some like to pretend sin is everyone else's issue, not their issue. Others like to pretend that sin keeps them for forever following Jesus, like Jesus didn't came for their sin, like their sin is worse than everyone else's sin, that Jesus can't love them, can't pursue them, can't offer forgiveness to them because they know what they've done. They're paralyzed by their sin. Some like to pretend sin isn't their issue. Some are so paralyzed by their sin that they're crushed from it and don't come to Jesus to forgive it. And I just want to remind you, Jesus dealt with that class in Luke chapter 18 of the Bible. Jesus tells a story of two different kinds of people that go to church one day. One was a person from a church background, a Pharisee in his day, the good moral people. And the Pharisee was praying in church that day, saying, "God, I'm just grateful that you've got me," pretty much, you know, in a prideful way. Like "God, you're just grateful that I'm on this earth and do you some good." And Jesus says, "Nope." That one was ignored that day in church, where this other character crawled into church and wouldn't even look up. He was crying tears. He was beating his chest as a sign of grief. And all he could say over and over and over again was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus tells this story and says, that's the one who got it. That's the one who had the humility enough to realize how holy God is and how unholy he is. And yet there is mercy and there is grace even for that situation. Some like to pretend their sin doesn't stink. Some think that stench is too overpowering that God could never beat in either direction, and both are wrong for different extremes. What Christmas announces is that there is a Savior who can forgive your sin, my sin. That means, yes, I'm a sinner, but no, my sin isn't so bad that God can't pursue me and forgive me and free me to move forward. You catching this? The gospel and good news is that we're all sinners and there's a Savior for us. His name's Jesus. And as we come to this manger, we're to be reminded that he came to our mess. That manger is a mess to lead us to his mansion. This week, we want to deal with a similar line of thinking. Last week's message was for those that like to pretend that their sin doesn't stink. This week's message is for those that like to think that their sin is too paralyzing that God couldn't pursue them. I want to remind you that God is pursuing you, even in your grinchiness. And to illustrate that, we're going to go to the new Grinch edition. It's the edition that came out probably 4, 5, 6 years ago. It's my favorite edition of the Grinch. It's a cartoon one, but a newer cartoon. And so I'm going to show one of my favorite scenes from this Grinch edition that teaches us about God's pursuit at Christmas. Let me give you a little backstory to the scene. Comes early on in the movie. The Grinch has been doing some holiday eating, and his cupboards are bare now. He thought he bought enough groceries to not have to go into Whoville until after the holidays. But because of some stress holiday eating, the cupboards are now bare, and he's to blame. And now he's got to go into Whoville to get groceries in the thick of the Christmas season. And he ain't happy about it. His dog's pulling in the little wagon, and they're going into Whoville to buy groceries when this scene unfolds right here.
Jingle bells, Christmas smells.
Oh, thanks, mister. Hey! You're a mean one, mister.
It's really such an awful day.
Hey, Merry Christmas! Oh. Happy holidays, Sue. Season's greetings, folks. And Merry Christmas to you!
God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Comfort and joy, tidings of comfort. God rest ye merry gentlemen.
A great scene. I think the choir needs to do that for the next anthem, huh? God's pursuit at Christmas. Love how the scene begins. The Grinch just being the Grinch, right? He's doing a little jingle himself as he's walking into Whoville. I don't know if you caught that at the very beginning. He's singing jingle bells, Christmas smells, because he's still jaded that way, right? The Grinch is still the Grinch. He sees a kid building a snowman, and what's he do? Takes the carrot and just jams it up the snowman there and makes it demolished. Sees this old lady just minding her own business, feeding the birds. He takes her cane, uses the cane to launch his neighbor that's just trying to spread some Christmas cheer. He launches him to the stratosphere, right? The Grinch is being the Grinch. The ugly, sad, just miserable Grinch. And yet there's another music in the backbeat of that song that keeps pursuing the Grinch in the backbeat. God rest ye merry gentlemen. We sang all seven verses last week, didn't we, church? It's that song that reminds us that God, there's a Savior that was born on Christmas Day, even for us in our grinchiness. It brings tidings of comfort and joy. The Grinch is having none of that, right, in his grinchiness. But this music just keeps inviting him and keeps pursuing him. He's running from it here, but there comes a point in the Grinch's journey where he hears the music and responds to the music. I love that about the Grinch because it reminds us that God pursues us even in our grinchiness and invites us into something different that Christmas comes to announce. That's central of what Jesus came to do and say and live in our being. And so Luke 2 is going to tell more of that story. God's pursuit of us and God's invite and what he's inviting us into that can transform our hearts if we would just let the music in. If we just let the music in. Luke chapter 2 tells that story. If you're there in your pew Bible, if you could shout out that page number, we're going to pick up in verse number 8 of Luke chapter 2. Page number in the pew Bible? Thank you. 1459, we can find Luke 2, verse number 8. This is our passage that we go through every Christmas Eve together. An annual tradition is to read what went down 2,000 years ago on that original Christmas night. We're just going to read a section of it today as a part of our service, verse 8 and following. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your pursuit. We thank you for your music that continues to want to wash over us, and we're praying that you would do that even yet again as we open your word. Make us aware of some things that we're not aware of, that would invite us into some further experience of things that would transform us with Jesus leading the way. We're asking that through your word today, in Jesus' name. And his people said, Luke 2, verse 8 reads this. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And if you know something about shepherds, they're somewhat semi-grinchy creatures of their day and age. They were social outcasts for a variety of reasons, including the literal stench on them, that they were kept at arm's distance. And yet God pursues people that are kept at arm's distance. The first invite of Christmas comes to shepherds just keeping watch of their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior's been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." It's the word of God. True that, true that. Just want to point out two things from God's word that I think highlights God's music ringing over our ears today in the season. First of those points, God pursues you. God pursues you. Theologians call this prevenient grace. It's a fancy word that means God's been pursuing us even before we were aware of his pursuit, even before we've asked for his pursuit, even when we might have been resistant to his pursuit. Like the Grinch in that clip, running away. God keeps pursuing and inviting and wooing us into something more that's not worth running after. He did it yet here on that original Christmas night. It says, that, like we read just a moment ago, there were shepherds living out in the flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. It was everywhere. Now, I have a hunch. I think the Creator has left himself in creation in a variety of ways. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying a tree is God or a stick is God or a stone is God or something like that. I'm not going that direction. I'm saying the artist has left his mark in all of his artistic works there. That we are surrounded by the glory of God, whether we are aware of it or not. That creation announces a Creator. That the orderer announces an orderer. A design announces the designer. Like this place is filled with the glory of God. And yet sometimes we're aware of it and oftentimes we're not. But all of this is one of the ways that God pursues us. In that night, and the shepherds, out of the blue there, they were aware of God's glory all around them in a special, unique way. It scared them. But the angel invited them in the midst of that fear. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. You know another word for good news? We've been using it repeatedly through the sermon series. You know another name for good news? Begins with a G, rhymes with ospel. Gospel. Good news and gospel are the same word right there. I announce to you a gospel. I announce to you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. What is this good news? What is this gospel? Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. What does all that mean? Well, it means glory to God in the highest heaven, and it also means on earth peace to those whom his favor rests. It's a glory sighting, and for your good, to understand the Savior that's at the center of this good news, this gospel message. God pursues you. And even that announcement, that original Christmas night, reminds God that even those that feel on the outside are pursued and wooed and cared for and invited. God pursues you. Yet again in the scripture, Genesis 3, going back to Eden. Like, how far back does God's pursuit of us go? I would even say it goes pre-Eden time. I might lose us in this there. Let me just chase a rabbit to check it off the list there. You're doing the preacher some good. Why did God create humanity in the first place? You ever wonder that? Like, why did God create human beings? There are some religious worldviews that would teach God created human beings so that he could have a workforce, a slave labor to take care of the universe that he created. That's not the Christian worldview or Christian understanding. God didn't create you because he needed you to work for him. He does give us work and purposeful work, but he was doing that as a gift to us, not as us meeting a need to him. The Christian worldview is that God is self-sufficient, which means there's nothing that you bring to the table that he could have need of. He didn't make you because you serve some need in himself. No, he made you out of love. The Christian worldview says God is love. And there's something about love that wants to invite others to experience and to share into that love. Like, I think God's illustrated that when he invented marriage and the love between a husband and wife and how that offers the potential for offspring to enter into that love unit of what he's created. I think it illustrates some things about who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything, but love propels him to invite others to experience the love that he experienced in triune form between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think we were created, not because God needs you, but because God invited you to experience the love that's been going on for all of eternity. Beautiful picture in the Christian understanding of the worldview about why human beings are on this planet in the first place. That leads into Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3, like, we turn our back on God's love, right? It's going good for the first two chapters of Genesis. Then we rebel. We disobey. We pluck the fruit. And when we twist that fruit, it twists some things even in our love relationship with our Maker. It goes bad in Genesis 3. We call that the fall of humanity. But do you remember what happens right after disobedience, right after sin, right after all that ugliness and brokenness gets attached to the human being, Adam and Eve, our forebears? Do you remember what happens immediately after that decision's made? It says in Genesis 3, 8, and 9, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" You see what happens? When we go running the other way, who goes pursuing? God reaches into relationship. Even in the ugly moment, even in the broken moment, even in the mess that we are in Genesis chapter 3, God still moves towards the mess to lead us out of the mess. Are you hearing Christmas in this? And the mess of the manger and how God moves into the mess. And he does it a variety of ways there, reaches into relationship and offers reflection. God asks that question not because God doesn't know the answer. God is all-knowing. There's never a question God asks that he doesn't already know the answer to. So why does he ask the question? Because we needed the reflection. Where are we? And are we where we want to be? Are we where we should be? That's all implied through the asking the question. God pursued Adam and Eve even in their mess. Did he stop the pursuit? maybe the most well-known verse in all of the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Do we bring something to the table? No, God was the one that gave. Yet again, Romans 5:8 reminds us, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were looking our best. Not while we were doing what we should have been doing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us in our most unlovable moment. I'm half ashamed to say this, okay? But my wife makes me watch some chick flicks from time to time. And I remember one years ago when we were dating. I'm going to date myself in this. Had Freddie Prinze Jr. in it there. The heartthrob of a yesteryear in that way. I think it was like She's All That or something was the title of it. I just remember the storyline that some heartthrob was having a bet with his friends about how to woo and win the most unloved girl and to change her and transform her into something that which was loving. The prom queen was the bet. And so this prom king invites this nobody, and the bet was, can he make her into somebody? I don't say that to say watch that movie, okay? Really don't. But I say that to say that's what God did for us. We're not the prom queen. God asked us to the dance not when we were looking the best, but when we were looking the worst. Like sin stuck all over us, worse than bad acne, bad hair day, bad attitude, badness all around us. That's what sin is. And God invited us, saw something in us, saw something he could do through us to forgive and wash and lead us into this heavenly dance. Like God took that step towards you and me. He invited us to the dance. It's not when we were looking our best. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You catching what Christmas announces? The reason why the setting's the manger? We were a mess. And God reached to the mess and invited us into something different. Invite us into something different. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Yet again, God's pursuit found in Ezekiel 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. He's giving shepherding illustrations here. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. God went searching in the dark for you. In the midst of the darkness, he thought that rescue mission was worth it, and the good shepherd went looking for you lost sheep in the darkness to lead you into the light. That's what Ezekiel's saying. Yet again, Isaiah would put it a different way. I revealed myself to those who did not ask of me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here am I. All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. God pursues you, church. It's called prevenient grace. He's been doing this before you were aware of him. He's been doing this before you asked of him. He pursues you. But here's the thing he invites us into. Don't miss this. A relationship only happens when it's a two-way street, right? You don't have a marriage covenant when only one side says I do, correct? You just got one side saying I do. You don't have a best friend forever, right? If only one side has the bestie bracelet, the breastie necklace, and the other isn't connecting somewhere, right? You only have a relationship when it's two sides coming together. God has said I do. God has given you the necklace, BFF, right? But it's not, if it's not reciprocated, there isn't a relationship. There isn't a love union that will last into the hereafter. You hearing this? God's pursued you. He's put the offer on the table before you. What have you done with his offer? That's point number two in this message. Are you pursuing him? God pursued you. Even in your mess, even in your darkness, God pursued you. Are you pursuing him? The reason why we still talk about these shepherds to this day is because they sensed God's pursuit and they responded to God's pursuit. Would we talk about the shepherds 2,000 years later if they just rolled over in the turn of the night and said, no, sorry, God, I got better things to do than go to Bethlehem? Will we talk about them 2,000 years later if they turn their back on God? We celebrate them. We sing songs with them included. Not because we know their names, but because we know their response and how they turned towards God in this offer that they've been given. Right after God pursued them and gave them that message, it says in verse 15, when the angels left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord told us about. We've heard of God's pursuit of us. We've heard of God's invitation to us. Now let's go. Let's be all in. Let's behold this babe in the manger that God's inviting us into. They responded. They responded to the invitation of God. All year long, our word of the year has been to seek, right? Matthew 6:33, on the banner, the verse being, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We're going to review that word in a couple weeks, but I just want to remind you, there's a lot of life found outside of Matthew 6. Like right before it's called to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, there's the talk about the need of shelter, of clothing, of food. Like God's aware of all the different directions we could be running into, but he tells us, focus in on him, seek first him. He's aware of those other things. He's got a plan for those other things. You keep the main thing, pursue him first. Seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll take care of these other things. We've been invited all year long to seek first him, to pursue him, to respond to his pursuit of us, and to pursue him backwards. You know, Christmas has some professional pursuers in the storyline. I got to be careful with my words here. I'm talking about the wise men and their journey of seeking after Jesus, but I don't want to totally lump them together in the Christmas story because I've got youth group tonight with Steve Pausch, and he will grill me if I don't get this right and fail to include that the wise men probably come to the manger scene months, if not years, after that original night, okay? So I know we sing songs and we put them in our manger scene nearby, but chances are, historically speaking, it was months, if not years later that their journey leads them to Jesus. The reason why we include them in it is because in Matthew's gospel, we read it last week, the announcement to Joseph. Immediately after that announcement to Joseph, we find the wise men's story. And so it's stacked closely together in the scriptures, but if we're not reading between the lines, some time has elapsed in that. They don't go to the manger, right? They see baby Jesus in a house. The time frame that they give to Herod is kids 2 years old and younger. That Herod eliminates, that's probably because Jesus is starting to get toddler age in all of that. And so let me be correct in saying that. It'll save me a Steve Pausch lecture tonight. You're following that. But the wise men are professional seekers that are lumped in with this Christmas scene because they teach us something about how to pursue God and how to pursue God well. He pursued you. How do we pursue him? Let me drop a couple things that we learned from the wise men. Matthew 2 tells their story. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. What do we learn from seeking from these seekers of King Jesus? Let me suggest three things. One, we got to be committed. We don't know exactly where the east is. Most scholars estimate that it's probably Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire of Babylon, and there's good historical reasons to assume that. But what we need to know to not get lost in the details is it's far, far, far away. About 500 miles, straight shot from Babylon to Bethlehem, longer in probably the journey that they had to take because of needing natural resources like water and going through cities and stuff like that. But at least 500 miles from Babylon to Bethlehem. And you need to know this is a day and age before automobiles, before private jets, before any other mode of transportation that might make that a little bit easier. Scholars estimate that it took at least 1 month, more likely like a quarter of a year, from the spot of sighting to journey finally to get to Bethlehem itself. And I know we read it in scripture and it was like a quick kind of thing. Like imagine the days that they had to live through to get there. Like some days were sunny. Some days maybe it had been snowy, rainy. Were there ever some nights that they set up camp and they just wondered, what am I doing? Why are we doing this? How much of life did they have to put on hold in order to hold baby Jesus, right? Like think of these scenarios that must have ran through their mind. They had to go through some things to get to this main thing, correct? Not every day was easy on their journey. And yet, why do we think that it's going to be any different for us? As if a follower of Jesus is only entitled to sunny days, right? Or as if we should only follow Jesus if life is going good for us. Do you imagine the aches and pains that they had in a 500-mile journey? Any of you just wake up sore and you did nothing the day before that? Like, I felt that. Like, what was it like for their journey? There was stuff that they had to work through, is all I'm trying to say. And yet, it was worth it to worship the one that we remember this season. It was worth it when they were finally before King Jesus, correct? It's going to be worth it for us too, but that doesn't mean we're not going to have to journey through some things when we're getting to meeting Jesus face to face. You hearing this? If you're to seek Jesus, you got to be committed. Because there's plenty of other things that can distract or gain your attention that won't be worthwhile in the end thing, but it can mislead you off the main path that we're on. You hearing this? To seek Jesus, we got to be committed. What else helps us seek Jesus? The Bible. I'm going to lose you here for a moment. We're going to come pick you up next fall when we do a little series on Daniel in Scripture. But what you need to know for as it pertains to the Christmas story, why do you think the wise men were watching the stars and seeing in the stars something that related to a king of the Jews that's 500 miles from their homeland? Like, why are they making that connection between what they see in the sky and journeying to see this king of the Jews, which is not their territory, is not their turf, is not their story? What made that connection? Most scholars think it's a guy named Daniel. That centuries before, he was taken from Israel and exiled in Babylon. His story is found in the Old Testament. Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was the king at the time. They were conquering the world that they could conquer. Israel was one of those conquered people. Daniel's one of those youth, one of the best and the brightest of Israel, that Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, I'm going to give you a job in my kingdom. And for decades, Daniel serves under Nebuchadnezzar and some other kings in this political role in Babylon. What we know about Daniel from Scripture is he lived out his faith in the real world. It got him in trouble a time or two. There was this incident, the king says, because all these people hatched a plot against Daniel. They said, hey, we know Daniel's a person of faith. He only prays to this God of the Bible, Yahweh. The only way that we can have an angle on Daniel is that we're going to say, hey, people can only pray to the king, and Daniel's not going to pray to the king because he serves the King of Kings. It's going to get Daniel in trouble, and it worked, right? Daniel only prayed to God. They saw him praying to God. They snatched him from his home, and they threw him in a lion's den. What's that say about Daniel? He just lived out his faith in real ways. Sometimes it got him in trouble. Sometimes it got him the promotion. Daniel was just a person of faith, whatever it was doing for him. Well, I say all that to say Daniel lived his faith and shared his faith in his life of faith. So much so that centuries later, when this king is born and laid in a manger, there's still some people 500 miles away that heard some things from this thing, the Bible, the scriptures, that Daniel lived out before them and taught others around him, that still left them looking in the stars waiting for that day, for when the star announced the king of the Jews' birth. Centuries later, talk about a faith ripple effect, huh? It's kind of neat, but it's all because Daniel believed this book and lived this book, that this book entrenched in some other lives, even 500 miles away from his homeland. People that seek God seek to understand God as God's revealed himself, and God's revealed himself through this book. He tells us who he is and who we are through this book. If we're serious about seeking God, we get serious about his book, his word to us, which I think we see reflected through their wise men centuries later, still reading the stars and the scriptures together. Lastly, what's a sign of a seeker? Someone that's willing to bow down and worship, to surrender, to realize what's before them is bigger than who they are. and they lay it all out on the line before him. The wise men, their claim to fame comes in verse number 11. On coming to the house, after a long journey, after being committed, after knowing the stars and the scriptures there, and going through rainy days and sunny days, at the end of all this, they finally get to Bethlehem before the King of the Jews, and they see the child with his mother Mary, and they bow down and they worship Jesus. And then they open up their treasures, and they present Jesus with gifts of gold and of frankincense and of myrrh. These wise men, we don't know exactly who they are. There's some names that are some good guesses with that. But they were people of status. They were people of income. We know that based on their gifts even. And yet, these people of status and income surrender before this toddler. Are you catching that? Like Jesus, probably just in toddler age, 2 years or less, they bow to him. They say titles on the shelf. They say income on the shelf. Nothing is compared to you, King Jesus. And they bow down and they worship Jesus. You ever surrendered yourself to Jesus? Put it all on the shelf to be all in with him? That's what seekers do. They stop getting hung up on titles or income or any other thing of this world, and they see in Jesus the only thing worth pursuing, worth worshiping, worth having. They seek Jesus, and they surrender to Jesus, and Jesus leaves a legacy in those lives that they could never have done through their titles or through their income. It's all at Jesus. Church, I'm just inviting you this Christmas season, reminding you, God pursues you because he genuinely cares for you. Not because you're looking your prettiest or looking your best. You're a sinner and he knows what he's getting. But he's a savior that came for you. He pursued you. He said, I do to you. He left the locket in your possession. Have you done anything with the offer of what he's given you? Have you ever said, I do back to him? Have you ever matched up that broken heart bracelet, BFF, and taken God up on that forever offer? To really be in relationship with him. People in relationship with him stay committed to him. They want to learn more about him. They bow down, surrender, and worship him. That's what you're invited into this Christmas season. To adore him. Like we sang a moment ago. Church, let's be that church. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we're grateful for you. Because you're gracious, because you're merciful to even sinners like us that don't even deserve to look up to heaven, and yet we've got heaven offered to us because of what you've done. Lord, thank you for your pursuit. Even when we were unaware of it, Lord, even when we didn't understand it, even sometimes when we ran from it, you kept running to us. You kept inviting us. You left the door open to us. We're just grateful for that, Lord. And I'm praying for what you're asking of us today. How is best to respond to that kind of an offer, Lord? In what way do you want us to seek you further and deeper? Because there's always further and deeper to go with you. I just pray that we could sense that and that we would submit to that, that we would surrender to that. Because the one that we're submitting to and surrendering to is worth it. You are so worth it. Remind us of that when the journey gets long and the days get rainy. We're praying all this, Lord, in King Jesus' name. And his people said,